Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
All right. Well, hey, we are coming to this sort of the last substantive week of our study in church history. Next week, we'll do a wrap up of what we've learned thus far. If you're like me, when you were in high school, you got kind of annoyed that every year you went through history class and they got only to a certain point in history. It was almost like they could not get to World War I, no matter how hard they tried. You always had to study all the other things. And you got like a couple of smatterings of treaties and whatever afterwards. Always frustrated me. Well, you're going to be frustrated here, too, because we haven't gotten through all of church history to the modern era. Although we're going to cover like 250 years today, so that's pretty good. But we're not going to get into the 19th and 20th centuries too heavily, certainly not in the 20th century, into the 19th century, just to kind of dab our toe in it a little bit here today. And then tomorrow, next week, we'll do a kind of wrap up of what have we learned, what does it mean, what do we do going forward. At least that's my hope to do next week. But this week, we're going to continue on from where we were in last week from the English Reformation. One of the thoughts I was going to just share was that there are a ton of roads we could have taken in the study of church history. I think we've more or less traced how we got to Protestantism. That's kind of, it actually was not my goal, but that's sort of how things sussed out over the period of the last 10 or so weeks, 10, 12 weeks. And if you guys enjoyed it, that's great, but I've enjoyed the study myself and learned a lot in the process. I hope that has been beneficial to you as well. Just reading through the books that we've been able to read have been helpful to me. And again, I'm happy to provide those resources to you if you guys want to ask more questions about them as it's been along the way. So, but anyway, let's get into our lesson today. We've made our way through church history. If you'll remember back at the beginning, it was this informal little organism that started out right after this informal gathering of the followers of the way. You know, Christ returns, the apostles go out, the church begins to form itself. It's this new little organism. And there was some needed organization. I mean, in any good organization, there is need for good conduct and good order. That promotes good function in any grouping of people. But with that grouping of people and the formations that come with that, the leaderships that take place within that, there's always pitfalls that come along as well. And as we saw, bishops of the church soon began to argue with other bishops. Some of that was over territory, and there were some fights over, you know, what part of the church order or church geographic region do you oversee, which part do I oversee. Those matters then turned into arguments over theology, and sometimes those were settled by church councils, but more often those were settled by a civil authority, where the one bishop would turn to the political leader for his support to settle a particular theological dispute, and then the civil authority would, even if he was well-meaning, wield his influence at times, and even in wielding that influence would force a resolution to those results. And eventually those rival authorities between church and state would merge under Constantine, and we would see sort of good things from that because it resolved the persecution of the church, but it also led to some other problems because, again, you had these rival factions that led to the civil authorities putting that down. And then eventually, fast forward to many, many more years, we get to the union of Christendom, where you have the Pope and the Emperor kind of rivaled into rival authorities merging into one. They each hope to keep one another happy in an age of Christendom, if only for the sake of a peaceful Europe. But in the Reformation, we then begin to see the beginnings of an independent streak within Christianity and within church history. You have a break from a millennia of episcopal rule toward a more democratic church polity that we see emerging out of the Reformation. But even in the English Reformation, we recognize that there was a tension between rival authorities. While kings recognized that bishops were more easily controlled than individual congregations, some began to openly question and even reject what authority the king had over matters of the church. And by the point we reach the English Reformation, there are clear strands of, at least three clear strands of historic Christian church. We see the Catholics owing allegiance to a pope in the West. We see the Eastern Orthodox following the Patriarch in the East, settled in at Constantinople. And emerging from the Western tradition through the Catholic experience is this more independent Protestant church that is coming on the scene after the Reformation and into the English Reformation. So we get through about, at this point, 1600 or so years of the Christian church. It's given rise to numerous opportunities to define the faith. The cry of the reformers would be Semper Reformanda, always reforming. And it opens new, or at least renewed, opportunities to further clarify that which is going to be orthodox for the church moving forward. So we ended last week by reciting a portion of the Westminster Catechism. We talked a little bit about the Westminster Assembly, the Westminster Confession of Faith, rather, not the Catechism. And the portion we recited concerned providence, and it was meant to remind us and remind ourselves that though created beings have always been entrusted to govern the church of Jesus Christ, and they've had not a few failings, God has nevertheless superintended his church through every generation, including down to today. And I think for that, we can be grateful for God's kind providence for that. Westminster, as we learned last week, was an attempt by largely Puritans of the English Reformation to give definition, and really broad definition, as a matter of fact, to what would be the Protestant church. And many of those definitions we would support even to this day. In fact, large portions of the Westminster Confession and the Catechism we would share. I think we could just simply summarize our disagreements by saying they use too little water too soon. That's why we get the Second London Confession and a couple things that come from that as well, which are heavily the same as the Westminster Assembly, except for matters of baptism and also some end times issues as well. But more specifically, it was Westminster was an effort to articulate what would be orthodox in matters of a Reformed church, a post-Catholic Reformed church. But it was not the only confession to help give this definition. More than 20 years before the divines assembled in Westminster, delegates from 8 countries met at what's called the Synod of Dort. That was in 1618 to 1619. To better understand both Westminster and Dort, we have to meet someone that will become infamous in the history of the church, even down to this present day. And his name is Jacob Arminius. Now, Arminius was a follower of Theodore Beza, who was the successor to Calvin in Geneva. And from Geneva, Arminius becomes a pastor in Amsterdam, where, according to accounts, he was a rather faithful pastor and faithful to the Reformed tradition, even confessing allegiance and affirmation of the Belgic Confession, and especially its Article 16 defining predestination, which is a little bit of foreshadowing of what Arminius is going to become known for. And from this pastorate, he was known for his study in the scriptures, as well as his ability to articulate matters of theology. Arminius then becomes a professor at the University of Leiden in 1603. And at the University of Leiden, that's where Arminius begins to dispute with his colleague, Francis Gomarus. Now, they're specifically going to be disputing each other on the issue of predestination, or what we might just simply call election, right? That doctrine of the church that says how salvation comes to our people, to the people of God, right? For Arminius, election, predestination, that involves a man's active choice that God, looking down through history, knows those who will make the choice for salvation and thus is part of the elect. Faith for Arminius is less based on the choice by God of whom he would choose, quote, before the foundation of the world, so that we should be blameless before him with love, as we learn in Ephesians 1. Instead, God's grace, according to Arminius, is effectual, and thus his effectual calling and election is something that man may resist and reject. Well, as he wrote on the question of the origin of faith in believers, Arminius says this: whether the grace which is offered to man may be also received by him by the aid of grace which is common to him with others who reject the same, or by grace peculiar to him, is perhaps in controversy. Well, Gomarus certainly thought it was in controversy. He disagreed and stood with Calvin and the better part of the reformers that just as God once chose Jacob and rejected Esau, so God chooses whom to elect to faith. And that is something that we need not resolve the tension of. By 1610, the Arminians, as they had become known by this point, they offered their disagreements in writing in a pamphlet called Remonstrance. They then bore the name both Arminian as well as the Remonstrance. Not very creative naming, I suppose, in history. But in that document, Remonstrance, they reject the doctrine of predestination. They affirm that Christ died for all human beings, but that only those who would choose to believe in Christ would benefit from Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And they barely avoided the heresy of Pelagius. You'll remember that heresy back when we studied about Augustine. They avoid that heresy by pointing to Scripture for examples of those who resisted the Holy Spirit and just basically saying, we don't have enough evidence to say that you can't resist the Holy Spirit. And so they believe that the doctrine of election is by man's choice, that you can resist the effectual calling of God, that Christ's death on the cross was for all human beings, but only effective for those who would ultimately make the choice to follow God, and that that the Holy Spirit could be resisted. Well, the Synod of Dort is called. It gavels in November of 1618, just over 100 years after Luther nails his 95 theses to the door at the Church of Wittenberg. And this is right during the height of the English Reformation. Delegates come from England, from Switzerland, and Germany. The French would have been there. The Huguenots would have been there, but for the decree of the Catholic King Louis XIII that none could attend. And so largely we have the Synod of Dort ruled over by the delegates from England, Switzerland, and Germany, where the Reformation had taken a firm hold by this point. Well, by May of 1619, the Synod of Dort produces the Canons of Dort, rejecting point by point the teachings of the Arminians and affirming the Reformed faith. And you probably know those affirmations from Dort by the acrostic TULIP, right? TULIP, total depravity, unlimited atonement, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Well, as it concerns, this is how they teach it. As it concerns the state of man, he is, according to the Synod of Dort, totally depraved. That is, after the fall, man, quote, deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. What gifts are those? Well, the gifts of purity of mind and of spirit and a heart of righteousness. That is no longer the case for a fallen humanity. They are totally depraved. Election is unconditional. God's election of his people is not based on his foreknowledge of who would choose salvation, but according to his inscrutable will, the inscrutable will of God, choosing, quote, in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race. The Synod defines the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice by affirming limited atonement, that Christ died for the elect, that his sacrifice was effectual for them and for them alone. As the canons say, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith. By the way, just in quoting that little section, you can hear how well it is written. That's why I would commend you strongly to pick up a copy of the Canons of Dort and just read through it, especially on a day like Easter today. It's a wonderful reminder of what we believe. For grace, irresistible grace, the Synod of Dort says it is irresistible. When God sets his affection on man, it cannot be resisted, and to hold otherwise would elevate man beyond their station. And finally, that those whom God elects, he should faithfully preserve them to the very end. He should faithfully preserve them to the very end. That is, the saints will persevere not by their own might, through their own effort, but by the good pleasure and faithful work of God alone. That's how election is going to work and perseverance. So the canons of Dort, we have what we might call the rejection of the first Protestant heresy. Well, stated positively, instead of calling the Protestant heresy of Arminianism a heresy, if we don't want to be that harsh, we can just simply say that the Synod of Dort gives to the Protestant faith going forward an orthodox definition of predestination and what that's going to mean for the church of the new Protestant church moving forward. Adding to the Synod, as we saw briefly last week, is a much longer elaboration of what will be Reformed Orthodoxy in the Westminster Confession. With the influence of the Scotch Presbyterians at the height of the English Reformation, the Westminster Divines affirmed the teachings of Calvin and Calvinism, and the Synod of Dort, holding out as foremost the authority of Scripture. So this is the first thing that the Divines make clear, that Scripture is going to be, quote, the supreme judge of any forthcoming religious controversy. We're not going to resort to popes or councils. Those have too often disagreed. And then they explain that God's eternal decree to be that which he did and does and will do, to, quote, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And so we see both that the weight of Scripture is going to hold a very high bar, and that God's providence is going to also carry that into fruition for the church. Where the early church councils had disagreed in its creeds, where the early church councils had of the church had undertaken in its creeds to define the faith, after the Reformation, Dort and Westminster, and there perhaps are some others that we could point to, they help give more articulation to what should be considered orthodox within the Protestant, or more specifically, the Reformed Protestant tradition. And that is, of course, in contrast to what had been emerging at the time, not just with those past councils that Luther talked about that had so often erred, as with various popes who had contradicted one another, but it's also in the context a strong contrast to the more recent Council of Trent, which we briefly looked at last week, that articulated matters of Catholic orthodoxy. So you have by this point, by 1619, or if you want to go to Westminster, by the middle of the 1600s, a very clear definition of what the Protestant Church is going to be in distinction from what the Catholic Church is defining itself to be as well. But sadly, neither Dort nor Westminster fully conquered the Arminian errors that are going to be that came from Jacob Arminius. Some of that is owed to what I would think would be the decentralization of the church after the Reformation. Hierarchical institutions, as we've seen, like the Catholic Church and the church throughout history, have their own weight to restrain any sort of waywardness. And we've seen this happen throughout our study of church history. Those who would depart from the Catholic teaching often found themselves imprisoned or something physically worse than that. This was the physical means of enforcing the church's dogma. But without a network of bishops reporting directly to the power of Rome and backed by the power of the sword and the civil authorities, Protestantism allowed for adaptations of the Reformed tradition. And John Wesley is one of those adaptations. And so John Wesley did not intend, I don't think, to fracture the church in any sort of way. He was born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Samuel was an Anglican priest. Susanna was a very faithful mother. She ensured, and we have many accounts of this, that her children were taught very well in the faith. John and Charles were two brothers born to Susanna and Samuel Wesley. And they were born in the earliest days of the 18th century, in the 1700s. At Oxford, when they go to college, John joins his brother in what's called the Holy Club there at Oxford, where those that are gathering weekly were encouraging one another to lead a sober Christian life. They were viewing communion as central to the Christian faith, so they would take that weekly as a matter of worship. They were very methodical in their private and corporate devotions, hence was born the name Methodism, even at Oxford. And they were to visit the less fortunate regularly, including those who were in prison. Once they graduated, John Wesley becomes an Anglican priest. He is sent to the Americas, and specifically to the new state of Georgia, where he is going to fail miserably as a pastor and find himself back on a boat sailing home for England. And about this time, as he's coming back, there was on the continent of Europe a real move of piety on the continent within the Protestant tradition. And what I mean by that is that Christians were encouraged that if they were to follow the ideas of Luther, that we were going to be the priesthood of believers, then they should feel their conversion and pursue with devotional effort their understanding of the faith, not merely receive it as delivered by a priest or taught by an academic. They actually had to pursue this, and there was a real emphasis on the feeling of it all. The Moravians were chiefly of this persuasion. It brings us one of the best names in church history, by the way. Count von Zinzendorf is one of the Moravians that is going to lead this effort on the continent. And Wesley had shared a death-defying ship ride to the Americas with a bunch of Moravians. He felt no assurance of his salvation, even amid a tossing ship. The Moravians, on the other hand, felt very secure and were said to be singing hymns and smiling while worshiping Jesus, even while the storms blew the ship around on their way to the colonies. This unsettled Wesley pretty heavily, and so after returning from from America and his failed pastorate in Georgia. He goes back to England and he seeks out these Moravians again, hoping to find some assurance in his own life, to his own doubts of his salvation. And he eventually listens to a particular Moravian preacher, and Wesley has his moment of conversion. He feels his salvation. He writes of the experience. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And this you can sort of hear the echoes, if you're listening very carefully, the echoes of Arminius, that subtle shift toward human experience and salvation. It was not that God had chosen Wesley so much as Wesley had chosen God in this moment and feeling his heart strangely warmed. So Wesley embraced this Arminian theology and taught openly that God restored human free will upon conversion, that believers might lose their salvation through deliberate and unrepentant sin, but that given time, a believer on this side of eternity might be able to achieve a level of perfection that is expected within salvation. And so that was the teaching largely that that Wesley would promote. His theological beliefs were rather man-focused, effort-focused, rather than reliance on the persevering grace of God meant to sustain the elect on their way to eternal life, making their election sure. Still, despite the more man-centered approach, Wesley did not reject Protestantism, nor did he really reject the core message of the Reformation. He still very solidly taught that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, as taught by Scripture alone. And so he was certainly within the Reformed tradition. He did not depart from that and return to a Catholic understanding of the faith. And that's partly owing, I suppose, to his classmate at Oxford, a guy by the name of George Whitfield, who was also part of the Holy Club there at Oxford. From Whitfield, though they would eventually split on matters of doctrine, Wesley learned the art of open-air preaching, and especially a more emotive style of preaching than had been done to that point within the Puritan and Anglican church tradition. These were both open-air preaching as well as sort of a more emotional approach to preaching. Those were intentional departs from the Anglican tradition of sometimes stale preaching that was only allowed inside the church and certainly inside only one's parish. And so when one Anglican bishop attempted to restrain Wesley from preaching beyond the literal walls of his church and then also outside his own parish, Wesley is said to have responded, "The world is my parish." And this became the rallying cry not only for Wesley, but for the Methodist tradition writ large. And so it became. The world became his parish. Wesley breathed new life, so to speak, in his mind, to a stagnating church by not only often turning to the open air to preach and refusing to be limited to a geographic parish. He invented the idea of itinerant ministry and is said to have traveled some 250,000 miles, mostly on horseback, preaching over 40,000 sermons during his time in his ministry. And then he extended that freedom to preach beyond just the ordained clergy, but also then to the laity. And I just take a moment here to appreciate riding on a horse for 250,000 miles and delivering 40,000 sermons. Wesley was married, but they really had no intimacy, apparently, whatsoever. In fact, when she died, having not known him very much at all since he was itinerant, he didn't even attend her funeral, which is kind of a shocking realization in the life of a guy like John Wesley. But that last point about allowing the laity to engage in preaching as well is a pretty significant departure from the life of the church as well. Claiming the right to ordain lay ministers presented a significant break from the tradition of the church, reformed or otherwise. And for good or ill, it commissioned not only men to preach who were not clergy, but opened the door for women to receive ordination and to be active at least in social causes and the teaching of other women as well. So Wesley's Methodism also met the needs of the Industrial Revolution at the time. And this is kind of an interesting thing to ponder. Where the church had largely been through Christendom, you just kind of stayed within your lane, you didn't travel much beyond the borders of your town that had been taken up as well in the Anglican tradition as well. You were living, you're born to your parish, you lived within your parish, you died within your parish. Well, the industrialization, the Industrial Revolution means that you're going to move to where the jobs are. And so you're leaving your parish that you had been a part of for your entire life, going to London or whatever city is going to have the industrialization coming to it. And so you're cutting ties with your parish and trying to find a new home to be able to worship in. And here was Wesley's Methodism to provide you that needed spiritual base from which to engage your industrial efforts as well. And that also was keen in the American colonies at the time as well, where if your parish had been back in England and you had moved across the Atlantic Ocean to the United States, you certainly had cut your geographic ties to your home parish, and now you may not have a parish at all inside of the new colonies, and you may even be one of those pioneers that are going so far into the Wild West of Kentucky and other places that are unexplored and untamed, certainly, you no longer have any connection to your church home and to your church life. And so Methodism provides a way for you to be able to have an ecclesial link to what you once had. So by the late 18th century, at about the time of the forming of the U.S. Constitution, Wesley formally breaks from the Anglican Church, and not long after that, the American Methodist Episcopal Church forms as well. Wesley dies in 1791. Students of history will remember that our Constitution is ratified in 1789, so you can sort of see the overlap of where Wesley's time was as well. Wesley gives to the church a decentralized adaptation of Protestantism, one that embraces much of Reformed Orthodoxy, especially in matters concerning scriptural authority and the need of faith in the life of the believer. But he also gives a lot of room to the rebirth of Arminian theology. And to this day, we receive much of that influence. And we'll see that over the course of church history if we were to continue our study in the particulars, especially on this side of the Atlantic. You'll see this kind of strand of theology find its root in camp meetings of guys like Billy Sunday. Even the Crusades, I would say, of Billy Graham fell prey to this a time or two or more. You'll see this in the Jesus movement of the 1970s, and entire denominations are going to be formed around this idea of Arminian theology, like the Assemblies of God, the Churches of God, and the Calvary Chapel movement, along with other social causes, which was also keen on the minds of the Methodists. Groups like the Salvation Army are going to follow along with this level of theology as well. Ironically, though Wesley's Methodism depended upon a decentralization for its success, right? There was no pope to be followed. And he wanted to have the laity be able to preach and present the gospel and go that way. And again, the breaking of the parishes and all that. He rejected the structure, if even reluctantly, of the Church of England. It then empowered the laity in matters of doctrine and practice. But eventually, even Wesley can't escape full centralization organization. Wesley is renowned for being an excellent administrator and organizer, and perhaps it was his OCD or whatever it might have been that led him to aggressively organize his own church. The very name Methodism would suggest that there was a pretty well-organized bunch of people, and eventually by the time that he is passing the scene, where he had railed against bishops previously, guess what? They have bishops, if only by another name, inside the Methodist Church. They called them superintendents, and eventually, even though he fought against the term, they became known as bishops as well. So you kind of come full circle with Wesley, even though he's fighting for a more democratic church polity, he's sort of falling back prey to the organizational temptations of a modern church structure. So Wesley was very influential, especially in the emerging American colonies, but he was not authoritative in all those matters. The Puritans of England, which gave birth to the Separatists, also sailed to the New World in the Pilgrims, as well as some others. From the Puritans of New England come many of the strains of Calvinism that we have studied already, and thus they would agree with Dort and Westminster that gave rise to the English Reformation and carry those to the shores of the Americas. Catholics also made their way to the New World, forming the very Catholic Maryland that Mary would be familiar to. If you remember our studies from last week, that's what that state was named for. And that was in distinction from the very Anglican Virginia. The Church of England made its way into the Church of Virginia. And in fact, by the time of the founding, the Catholic population was in the majority of the people that were inside this country, which is kind of an interesting little footnote to history. But the independent political fervor of the colonies would eventually merge with the church as well, and it's not quite clear which one influenced the other the most. It just appears that the two went hand in hand together. They were separated by an ocean. The Church of England had relatively little control over the emerging colonies and the emerging church structures within it, and the same could be said for the, as we know through our own study of civics, the same could be said for the forming of our political structure in this country as well. But there were certainly different breaks within the strands of the church in the United States at this time as well. The Puritans of the northern colonies sought to create their own enclaves of religious communities, ruling them, as I say in my notes, rather strictly, but it was pretty harshly, frankly. They were pretty controlling of their people and in their communities. And this led people like Roger Williams to break from this centralized community of Puritanism. He shared many of the same religious beliefs and tenets. He had a very strong, at least initially strong, Calvinist streak within him. But he believed that matters of civil authority ought to be left to the civil government, and matters of church authority ought to be left to the matters of church government. And so he came up with the idea of the separation of church and state. Now, just caveat to say that's the good version of the separation of church and state, not the bad version that is going to be thrown against us throughout the rest of the, most of our political history. Under Williams, he forms Rhode Island as where the community is going to be governed by a civil authority charged with ordering society and not the church, which would govern itself on matters of theology. By the way, Williams, though he was right to form the early kind of Calvinistic Baptist tradition within the United States of America, and I think did a good job of articulating this important separation of church and state, again, the right kind, not the bad kind. He was later on a little bit crazy in his theology, and I think more or less abandoned the faith towards the end of his life, from what I can tell in the little studying I did of that. So good things to praise Williams about, but I wouldn't rely on him for matters of too many things either. So that was up in the north. To the west, Francis Asbury had been sent by John Wesley, and following his traditions, created a network of Methodist congregations on what was then the frontier, mostly disconnected from the formalities of ecclesial structure. Francis Asbury is rightly known for, or it carries his name forward to this day, of a college in Kentucky named Asbury College, which you'll remember just recently had a pretty significant revival, which would fall quite in line with the Methodist tradition as well. So that movement continues to influence even to this day. By that time, Asbury, at least where the college is located in Wilmore, Kentucky, if I remember right, that was the frontier. That was as far west as the colonies were going. And so they disconnected from those parish movements. They were able to have some separation out there, and Methodism takes hold. I mentioned earlier that the Pietist movement had come from the European continent. That came also to the States, not only through Wesley, but through men like Whitfield and also Jonathan Edwards. And their preaching, mixed with a call to personal devotion following conversion, led to what became known in America as the First Great Awakening. As Justo Gonzalez, the gentleman whose book we're studying pretty heavily in this study, he says, the Great Awakening's goal, quote, was not worship services marked by continual shows of emotion, but rather a single experience that would lead each believer to greater devotion and more conscientious study of Scripture. For Edwards, emotion was important. It had its place, but it should never eclipse right doctrine and the doctrine of the Reformers in particular. The Great Awakening, in addition to the spiritual benefits it gave to the colonies, also served to provide commonality of experience to the people of the Americas. Since many of the inhabitants of the nation had experienced the fervor of the Great Awakening and its attendant teachings that they had believed in, it forged a mutuality of identity and of belief among the colonial people, especially as they began to understand their faith in relationship to the emerging ideas of human rights and the nature of government, and thus was born what we know as the Revolution. So just after the formal founding of the American experiment, the nation experienced a second great awakening, so-called, where the first drove the hearts of the American experience through the mind of Reformed doctrine. The second great awakening, led by Timothy Dwight, who was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, sort of ironically in history, it is largely focused on the social aspects of the Christian religion, and it founds societies on American missions. The American Bible Society is founded through the second great awakening. The early temperance movements are formed out of the second great awakening, as well as movements that would abolish slavery, just to name a few of the things that would come out of the Second Great Awakening in the United States. And so in the Second Great Awakening, we see then a shift in the life of the church from meeting the spiritual needs of the people only, from within the church meeting its physical needs, to the creation of social organizations that come alongside of our churches, specifically designed to carry out the religious ideals as taught by the church. And so there is a new entity that is really created. We don't really have what we would now call parachurch ministries throughout most of human history. Those are being done directly from the church or perhaps from the monasteries. But now we have these parachurch ministries that are emerging out of the Second Great Awakening, adding to the church experience, at least in this country. Well, America is at this time a pluralistic people. It makes toleration of religious beliefs an absolute necessity for political survival. And with immigration to the new nation rising from Ireland, Germany, England, and other locations, the emigres are also bringing with them their religious tradition. Many of those are Lutherans. We have Anabaptists coming over to form Mennonite societies and other much more, shall we say, far further to the right religious Anabaptist traditions. Amish are being formed at this time. Catholics are coming over. Methodists are coming over. And there are others. And all these traditions had been connected to churches and church traditions in Europe, but separated again by an ocean, they were largely left to organize themselves in the New World. So the American church soon gives rise to what's called denominationalism. Now, again, that's not a word we see throughout church history until we get to the Americas. But in denominationalism, we're seeing, rather than a monolithic church like the Church of England or the Catholic Church itself, governing all aspects of itself throughout every geographic region it might touch, now the visible church becomes a voluntary grouping of believers according to conviction and also to preference within their certain geographic regions. And so what began as a decentralized new religion at the first Easter and grew into a highly organized, a fiercely hierarchical organism under Catholicism returned to a decentralized church polity just about 250 years after the start of the Reformation. And that's really not offered as much of a criticism as much as it is a report of historical growth and sort of the fragmentation that's going to become from any centralized body that has been reformed. With the decentralization of religious belief came some difficulty, though, to quash theological drift. Even while Dort and Westminster and some other confessions that are going to come along the way as well are going to give a lot of good articulation to matters of orthodoxy, it didn't fully eliminate adaptations to the Protestant tradition. And while we can grant that the Wesleys did a much good in the history of the church, John in particular gave voice to at least some of the theology that the synods of Dort and Westminster specifically rejected. That would lead to further fracturing within the church, especially on the American side of the Atlantic, where we would see the rise of other adaptations of Protestantism, or what I might refer to as Protestant-adjacent churches. And I'm not going to give these the weight of really Protestantism so much as to say they grew out of Protestantism. These are groups like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science. These are what I would call cultish heresies more than actual Protestant traditions, but nonetheless, they came out of this decentralized Protestantism and are necessary to our study of church history as well. So Wesley, like Edwards, struggled with assurance of salvation and wished for experience to assuage that anxious feeling. And perhaps that is common to many of us. And I think that's just part of the human condition. But Dort and other confessions remind us that we need not be anxious or question our election. Instead, our sanctification is meant to be progressive. And God gives assurance as we have need to receive that assurance as elected people within the body of Christ. So we're going to end our time together this morning by going back to the Council of the Synod of Dort. If you've got your paper in front of you or your neighbor does, you can look over their shoulder as well. we want to remind ourselves of this truth of assurance of our salvation, or the assurance of our election. This is from the first section of the Canons of Dort, specifically Article 12, which is entitled The Assurance of Election. Read this with me. Assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation, is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves, with spiritual joy and holy delight, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. All right, we'll wrap everything up next week, but thanks for coming through our study of church history.